Ezra chapter 8, and our theme this evening is priorities, priorities. Just to recap, since it's a couple of weeks since we were in Ezra, you remember that in the earlier part of the book, we've looked at the time from the decree of Cyrus after the fall of Babylon and the return of the Jews in 538 BC. At that time, the rebuilding of the temple commenced, and then it stopped. And it stopped for 14 years, roughly. But through the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, the rebuilding started again in 520, and the temple was finished in 515 BC. And that brings us to the end of chapter 6. Now, we move forward in chapter 7 to the reign of Artaxerxes, in Ahasuerus, who's mentioned in Esther, comes in between, and then Artaxerxes, and we come to 458 BC, so that's 80 years after Cyrus's decree, and the Lord now begins to uphold his own word by raising up Ezra to lead the people in teaching the word of God in himself, and indeed in the people as a whole returning more to the word of God. And last time we looked at Ezra's calling and his godly character and the gifts which God had given him. Well, now in this chapter let us consider first of all small but right. Small but right. In the first 14 verses we have a list of the numbers of people who returned in this later return of Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. Almost all of them are relations of those who had returned 80 years earlier. Verse 13, we notice, says, "And of the last sons of Adonikam." And this most probably means the balance of that family connection all this time later came to Jerusalem. But one thing is very noticeable. The total comes to 1,496 adult males. Now, verse 21 makes it clear there were women and children on top of that. So the total number of people could be, estimates vary, but somewhere around 5,000 to 7,000 people. Now at the first return in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64 and 65 we read, "The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women." That comes to 49,897, and this time there's 5,000, 6,000, 7,000. Why so small a number now? No doubt there had been spiritual declension among the Jews in Babylon. Also, there was a lack of novelty. To be the first to go back perhaps had a certain excitement. Having had 70 years captivity in Babylon, to go back to the promised land no doubt entailed a certain excitement. But now there had been Jews living back in Jerusalem for 80 years. It wasn't any really new thing. Some people, even professing Christians, can only get excited about new things. They live on the adrenaline of novelty. And once something is established, they look for something else. There's a lack of spiritual stability and substance. And so they're excited about one thing, but when it's not new anymore, they have to find something else. But this little flock who returned here were right. They were right. We don't glory in smallness. We long for the day when multitudes will be united in the truth of the Word of God. But neither do we depend on numbers. To do what is right in the sight of the Lord is top priority, to honor and to glorify Him. And that should be our priority even if we're alone. But if in so doing the Lord also gives us some fellowship in doing so, then let us be all the more thankful to Him. In a day, in a dark day, it is a great blessing to have any fellowship in following the word of the Lord. But then the second thing I want you to notice is the priority of biblical worship. The priority of biblical worship, verse 15 to 20. We're told in verse 15, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." Where this Ahava is not known. It probably was a canal tributary of the Euphrates. And no doubt a well-established rendezvous point and departure point for caravans heading west. And for 3 days, Ezra took stock. And one thing became apparent. That is that there were no Levites who had rallied to come on this expedition back to Jerusalem. And so Ezra gathered 9 respected leaders, that's in verse 16, and also 2 men of learning. It mentions at the end of verse 16, and also Joiarib and for Elnathan, men of understanding or learning, which seemed to indicate they were men who knew the law of God and could bring to bear upon the Levites their duty according to the law of the Lord. And they go to this man Iddo and to the Nethinims. The Nethinims, you remember, were temple servants, those who helped the Levites, some think descendants of the Gibeonites. But be that as it may. And the result of this was that 38 Levites and 220 temple assistants, these Nethinims, joined the returning group. Now there are 2 questions which arise here. Firstly, why had the Levites been loath to return? Why didn't they rally at the first mention of it? Well, for the Levites, no doubt, the return to Jerusalem involved a bigger change than for other people. Not just a change of place, but fresh responsibility. Now that the temple was erected and the worship of God was taking place, the Levites had a particular calling and office to do with the worship of God. So the change of location involved a bigger change for the Levites than for others. Perhaps they felt well established now in Babylon. You see, the Lord can place fresh responsibilities upon us, or He can place back upon us old responsibilities that He'd taken away. And if we're in something of a rut, it comes as a shock to us, and we're not prepared for it. But then a second question is, why did Ezra bother? Why did Ezra bother? Here he was with this band of people, small comparatively, but nonetheless a big responsibility, gathered at this rendezvous point, and he sent for Levites. Why did he bother? Well, the whole purpose of the return was not simply patriotism, not simply a desire for the land of his fathers, but the worship of God. The place God had appointed for that distinctive ceremonial worship of the Old Testament was Jerusalem. They hang their harps on willows in Babylon. It was Jerusalem. In the New Testament, no particular place is appointed. But it doesn't alter the fact that God appoints his own worship. And in the Old Testament he'd appointed a place for this particular form of worship. And the manner of that worship he had appointed as well. And he appointed that Levites were to have a particular role in the ceremonial worship. And therefore, the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament required Levites. So of course Ezra wanted to take Levites with him. They were going back to Jerusalem for the worship of God according to the mind and will of God revealed in his word. And the worship of God, as appointed by him, should be a priority for us also. Not numbers, not being popular, not swimming with the tide, not being fashionably religious, but God's worship in God's way should be priority. Then thirdly, let us notice safety from the God of providence. Safety from the God of providence in verse 21 to 23. Verse 21 reads, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance." A right way. What a responsibility. Women and children, this large treasure that they were taking, they were going through bandit country, through territory where robbers and bands of marauders could attack and so on. And so providence, the doctrine of God's providence, God's government over all things, had to be believed. And of course Ezra did believe it. In verse 27 of the previous chapter, he attributed even the thoughts of the king to the providence of God. But notice also, our witness can be used to increase our faith, or to put demands upon our own faith. Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." Now later on, Nehemiah accepted an escort when offered. That's in Nehemiah 2, verse 7 to 9. There's nothing wrong if the Lord in his providence gives safety by an offer of safety by human instrumentality. There's nothing wrong with taking it. But Ezra here doesn't want to ask for it. Having testified of his God to Artaxerxes, he felt disinclined to ask for an armed escort. You see, he said to Artaxerxes, "The hand of our God is upon all them that for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." He'd borne testimony to the truth about the Lord, the God of Israel. And he says, we felt ashamed then to say, "Well, now will you give us an armed escort?" The Lord does sometimes make us feel the need to act consistently with what we have truly said of him to the ungodly. I'm sure many of us have experienced that in one way or another. We declare the truth, and faithfully, however imperfectly, but we tell people the truth about God. And then a situation arises, and we realize if we do what we were going to do, it will seem, and that may actually be, a contradiction in their eyes of what we've said to them. So that the Lord uses our testimony to the truth, to the ungodly, to alert us and to give us a jolt, so that we say, well, we'll have to actually act, we've said it, and it was right and it was true, but if we really believe it, we'd better act as though we do. And so the Lord even uses the ungodly for our good, to cause our faith to increase, that we should depend upon Him and do what is right, so that we'll be consistent with what we said to our ungodly neighbour. God even works this for our good. But then notice too the references to our God. There's three of them there in verse 21. Our God, that we might afflict ourselves before our God. Verse 22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him. Verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. That's the language of the covenant. God said to Abraham He would be a God unto him and to his seed after him. He is the God of sinners through Christ Jesus. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And those who are united to Him, both of the literal seed of Abraham and of the Gentile branches, He is their God and Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture. Today, if you will hear His voice. Revelation 21, to him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The theme right throughout Scripture, the language of the covenant. It's in the Psalms, yea, mine own God is He. Fourthly, let us consider faith and faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness. In verse 24 to 27, Ezra and his colleagues check how much they're taking with them. Verse 25, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even of the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered, and so on. And then he charges the priests, verse 28 to 30, who have the care of it. He charges them as those who are separated to the service of the Lord to look after these treasures with this money and vessels that have also been separated to the worship of God. And then in verse 31, he acknowledges the Lord's care. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. But then in verse 33, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites. There's a certain realism here. Verse 34, by number and by weight of every one, and the weight was written at that time. They checked what was there when they were set off. They checked it when they got there. There's a realism about human sin. Then they had to make sure it was all still there, that everything was above board. In the scriptures are not unrealistic. One of Christ's disciples was Judas, who had the bag, and he was a thief. And 1 Timothy 3:8 says the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Oh, he was having a covetous man looking after the money. So the scriptures are realistic about human sin, even within the church of God. And they arrived. They arrived, and then they rested for 3 days, and then in verse 33 they counted up the treasures again. And they had travelled 1,000 miles in 4 months. That mightn't seem much to us today, but for that mode of transport, it is a tremendous progress in the good providence of God. And so they gave thanks. In verse 35 also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants, unto the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. The instructions, you remember how King Artaxerxes had appointed that his governors were to help them in all their work. And the Persian Empire apparently was governed by, divided up into 28 satrapies, and the governor of each one was called a satrap, and he was answerable to the king. Well then, is this God our God? This God who prospered Ezra and these few thousand with him, who looked after them, who cared for them without escort, who brought them safely on foot 1,000 miles in these 4 months, and everything was intact, the people were safe, the treasures were safe, and the work of God went forward. Is this God our God? Well, if he is, then there's no need to sin, is there? There's no need to sin. We never need to sin. Not with a God like this God. You know, our belief in divine sovereignty ought to result in greater holiness. Because if we believe, well, the truth should always result, if it's rightly received, in progress in holiness. But the point is this, that belief in God's sovereignty, if it's really believed, then those situations where we're tempted to sin out of apparent necessity, the truth of God's sovereignty and the shield of faith exercised in that truth revealed in the Word of God should ward off that fiery dart of the wicked one, shouldn't it? If their view of God is that, well, God occasionally intervenes, but he's not really in control. If we believe that man is beyond God's control, that he has an independent free will, and that God cannot actually cause men to do what he has determined that they will do, then it's difficult to believe that we're really safe in the hands of God if we're surrounded by enemies. And so when the temptation comes, you really need, I know it's a compromise of biblical precept, but you need, you know, for your own safety to do this and do that and commit this sin and that sin. If we don't believe in divine sovereignty, then we are in a very weak position. But if we do, if we really believe it, then we don't need to sin, do we? We never, ever need to sin. God is never so helpless, he's never helpless at all, but he's never helpless so that if we don't take the law into our own hands, as it were, if we don't do it our way rather than the Word of God's way, then God won't be able to look after us. Others might believe in that kind of God, but don't let us believe in that sort of God. Let us be like Ezra, faithful to the word of the Lord, to the truth as it is in Jesus, and in loving devotion to the Redeemer, obey his word, his commands, his precepts, without flinching, without compromise, without allowing what we think will happen if we do it to sway us, simply depending upon our God, whose hand is upon us for good, as if we seek him and fear him. He will perfect that which concerneth us, and he is able to stretch out his hand against the wrath of our enemies. So why then should we ever need to disobey him.